Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to Book of Daniel, chapter 6. We're coming to the end of the short stories that Daniel has told us in these first six chapters. And then next week we will begin the second six chapters of Daniel, which deal with the visions that God gave to him. But this particular chapter is one of the most famous children's books, but it's not the only one, of course, in the book of Daniel. The fiery furnace is also a popular one, but this particular story coming at the climax of Daniel's life and coming at the end of the six stories that he's told us about his time in Babylon and that of the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's a powerful message for us, and I pray that we will hear it. So, I like to read stories, and so I'm going to read the story. It's not a children's story, as we well know, even though it's popularized that way. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 6 for us, follow along in ESV. At the end of chapter 5, we know that Darius had replaced Belshazzar as the king in Babylon, and Babylon's empire came to a grinding halt, and the Medes and the Persians now ruled the ancient Middle East. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault with regard to the kingdom, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray once more. This is an amazing account that you have put in this book, not simply to demonstrate to us how you are sovereign over the lives of men and animals, but it's relevant for us here today in our particular situation, where there are no lions prowling the streets or waiting for us to devour us somewhere. And I pray that you would help us to receive from you that which is important for each one, knowing that the Holy Spirit who inspired Daniel to write this has also been given to work in our hearts here today, that we might receive truth from you and be nourished and built up in our soul. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very popular and well-known, I still have images in my head of cartoon pictures of children's books of Daniel and Daniel and the Lion's Den. Maybe you do too, I don't know. And for good reason, it's a very popular book. I mean, this is a rather exciting story. I mean, lions are terrifying and ferocious animals, and the idea of being thrown into a bunch of them who are hungry and growling and look like, you know, salivating is not a particularly encouraging thought. It's rather terrifying if you actually put yourself in that position. And it raises your anxiety level to new heights when you start actually contemplating what that would mean, what that would be like. And then there's the drama of a powerful king who was duped by his subordinates into making an irreversible decree, which he didn't know, was deliberately designed to doom his most favored and trusted advisor, Daniel. And we root for him as he tries to undo what he's done, working feverishly all day trying to find a way to undo his proclamation, not wanting to condemn Daniel, but on the other hand, not wanting to appear weak in his commitment to enforcing his own law. Weakness, when you're in that environment, would probably mean your death. Somebody would take you out. So he couldn't appear weak. So we watch him as he has to make this choice to doom Daniel to save his own reputation, his own position as king of the empire. So we watch him as he wrings his hands in agonizing helplessness, awaiting the morning to find out if Daniel's God had saved him from the lion's claws. And he didn't even wait till he gets to the lion's den. He's within earshot, and he yells out, "Daniel, did you survive? Did your God sustain you?" I mean, this guy was really invested in Daniel's life. He wanted to find out what had happened to him, and he was miserable throughout the night. And then we hear Daniel's quiet assurance, not accusing at all what Darius had done, but giving the quiet assurance that God had indeed sent an angel to shut these man-eaters' mouths, and he was untouched. It really is kind of an amazing story. And it's not meant to simply be an interesting story. It's meant to have a powerful impact on us, as it has throughout the thousands, couple thousand years that it's been around. Daniel was an old man now. He had served three Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and Belshazzar. And he's near 80 when this story unfolds. His government service had been faithful, competent, and morally impeccable since he was a teenager. It's quite a testimony for probably close to 70 years. Don't know exactly. He had been, what you see is what you get, a man of integrity. And without compromising his commitment to the God of his fathers one little bit, he had served these pagan kings so well that they kept him at the upper echelons of power throughout his life. That's quite amazing. Keeping his integrity and faithfulness to God, and yet being recognized as above average, as superior to everybody else. And so all those years, those decades, remained in the top tier of political power in these kingdoms. His faith and the supernatural intervention of God had brought the mighty but ungodly Nebuchadnezzar to what appears to be genuine humility and faith in Daniel's God. We heard that story a few weeks ago. Quite an amazing thing. And even with Daniel's selfless, humble service to the kingdoms, that of Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians, everyone was not happy with him, as is always the case. There's always jealousy, we've talked about before. His uncompromising character, combined with his continual accession to power, he kept rising up in the power structure, made enemies within the powerful elite in the king's court. They hated him, and they wanted him out of the way. so that they could compete on a more level playing field with the others who were trying to position themselves to move up in the ranks. So the only way they could possibly bring him down and get him out of the way, even though he was an old man, and you'd think by now they could just kind of shoo him away, but it didn't work that way, was to use his religious commitment against him and trap him in such a way that there was no possibility of escape. Their plan was diabolical, you know, to say you can't ask anybody anything except the king. I mean, that was unworkable. I mean, you know, if you try to really implement that, it's, of course, impossible to do. But Darius apparently was, you know, he was flattered by the suggestion. You know, you're so great and wonderful that you should, you know, right up there sort of equal to the gods. But it was a diabolical and unworkable scheme that they came up with, but Darius went for it, and it was brilliant because it worked. They knew Darius well enough because they knew people in power like to be made much of, and this was going to do it for him for 30 days. It was temporary, but nevertheless it would work for their purposes. And perhaps Darius thought that this would be a way to get everybody in the kingdom to spread out over hundreds and a couple thousands of miles, and it would sort of unify everybody around him, maybe. And would solidify his authority, because that was a big issue, of course. Always in any kind of dictatorship or empire, you have to make sure that your power is maintained and perpetuated. And so, for 30 days then, all requests had to go through Darius. That meant, of course, no praying to any god, even the false gods of Babylon. So, all violators will be fed to the lions. Nebuchadnezzar said he'd rip everybody apart, you know, and here Darius said, we'll just send you to the lions, you know. But you notice what Daniel did. As soon as he knew that it was the law of the land, as soon as he knew what it was planned, what the plan was, and it was signed into law, he went immediately to his house to pray, because that was his routine, three times a day. That's what he did. He didn't agonize over what he should do. He didn't have to go into a time of retreat or self-reflection. I mean, as soon as he found out, he just kept doing what he always did. It was like, that's not really going to affect me and what I do. I know that he had his mind made up for a long time, and there's no doubt in his mind what he was going to do. His first loyalty was to the King of Kings, not to any earthly king. He had already been through three of them, and now here was Darius the IV. And so regardless of the consequence, that wasn't really part of the decision-making process. Well, what will happen if I don't obey? He didn't really contemplate that. He was set in his ways. And he didn't try to hide what he was doing. He didn't try to scheme around and do it in secret. Nobody will know that I'm really praying to God. I mean, he wasn't trying to have his cake and eat it too. I mean, he was pretty much, I'm going to do what I've always done. And he prayed in front of an open window. I mean, I don't think he did that sort of like in your face, King Darius, but this is what he did routinely. This window opened to Jerusalem, and that was his purpose, praying for one of the things he prayed for, and we'll see this in chapter 9, that was the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And so he prayed in that direction. In fact, that's what Jeremiah had prophesied would be done for the exiles. So he prayed there knowing that he would be seen by his enemies, but not really caring whether they saw him or not. He didn't care about the consequences. Now, when you think about this, and sort of you put yourself in his position, And you think, what would you do in that situation? I mean, we know what he did. He just went on regardless of what it may cost him. So what were the factors that brought Daniel to this kind of calm, deliberate, and faithful response to an ultimatum that required either compromise, you do it your way, or death? That's not, you either give in and do what you're told here, or you die. Now, how did he get to that point? You know, it didn't happen all of a sudden. I mean, this wasn't like Daniel was living his life one way, and then all of a sudden he sort of like did a reverse and started and was really, really faithful. What were these factors over these decades in his life that made him strong at this critical point in his journey to the celestial city? I have six that I want to give to you. There are probably others, and maybe say them differently, but this is the six that I have. The first one is that Daniel saw himself as a pilgrim, not just an exile. It's true that he was an exile. He, along with hundreds, thousands of others, were brought from Jerusalem 500 miles east to Babylon. And so he was out of place. He was in a different country. It's true he was that. It's true that he was aware that the Babylonian exile that was prophesied to last 70 years. And so he knew it wasn't a permanent thing. So he could have just been satisfied with being an exile. And he kneeled three times every day in prayer facing Jerusalem, looking forward to the return of his people there. So he wanted that, and he wanted it for his people. But when King Cyrus, about the same time, who took over, we don't know, it's kind of confusing if Cyrus is really Darius, nobody really knows exactly. But anyway, King Cyrus gave a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem, and so a bunch of exiles did go back. Daniel didn't go. Daniel didn't go to Jerusalem. What's that? You've been praying for going back to Jerusalem for all these years, 70 years, and now you get the opportunity, and you could have made it. Somebody could have carried you there. He didn't go. Why not? He never returned to Jerusalem with the exiles because his vision looked past the temple in Jerusalem back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before there was a temple. Before there was a place where God met with his people. Hebrews 11 describes him and others like him. And this is what it says, referring to Daniel and to others. He said, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if that was his heart's desire to get back to Jerusalem, then they would have had the opportunity to return, and he did. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So Babylon was not Daniel's home. I mean, he knew that, and he's every day, three times a day, he repeated that. But Jerusalem that lay in ruins wasn't his home either. That wasn't his goal, to get back there and see the temple rebuilt. Daniel was on a pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, where the King of Kings sits on his throne. Death by lion would bring him into the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's what Daniel really wanted. That's what he looked forward to. And so going back to Jerusalem would have been an arduous trip for an old man like him. But that's not why he didn't go. He didn't go because he was looking for that heavenly Jerusalem where the King of Kings lives. So where is your home? Where are you hoping to build your life? Do you see a place that you want to be at? you know, you want to rebuild or enter into a situation that will really be sort of like your dream, your American dream? Is that it? The plaque on my mother's wall when I was a kid still rings true. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Which country do you want to get to? The second factor in Daniel's being able to persevere in his time of great testing at the end of his life was that he had resolved as a teenager that his first loyalty was to God. His decision to resist becoming like the Babylonians with an alternative diet was made because he wanted to maintain his identity as part of God's chosen people. He didn't want to just assimilate, to become part of the culture, to be like everybody else and reap the benefits that there are without some of the negatives that would be there, but his morality would keep him from experiencing some of the downside of the Babylonian culture. And so it is today. It's possible to sort of squeeze out good from our culture because there are a lot of benefits about being in America. Obviously, that's why people are risking their lives and coming all the time over the borders, right? Because it's better here. And so, you know, that's what Daniel saw, and Daniel says, no, that's not what my life is about. He didn't want to fit into the culture and get what he could in the way of benefits because he did not want to lose that God-centeredness which should characterize the people of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted to maintain that confidence that he was part of the people whose God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he made that commitment, that resolution. He resolved as a teenager to do it. If you're young, and whatever you consider to be young, make that commitment when you are young and keep reaffirming it every day. If you're not young anymore, make that commitment today and keep reaffirming it every day. It really makes no difference your age. Today is the day to resolve that your identity is going to be in Christ and not the tokens of success that our culture is trying to force us to buy or buy into. The third factor in Daniel being able to face this test, compromise or die, was that he had the example of his friends. Something that had happened probably 50 years before. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had been through the fiery furnace. And although Daniel wasn't there, apparently, when that happened, he was probably in another part of the Babylonian Empire, in Susa, probably. He knew about their faithfulness under intense pressure because, well, he wrote about it. We know about it because Daniel knew about it and he wrote it for us. So he had this example of these three friends that he had probably known in Jerusalem and they had stuck together. And their example must have encouraged him when his moment of severe testing came. I mean, he wrote what they said to the king. Hey, king, we know that God can deliver us if he wants to. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you want us to do. We're not going to compromise. Daniel knew that they said that. So he certainly had that in his head when they told him, look, you don't pray to any other god or you're going to be fed to the lions. And he remembered his friends. Well, man, they stood faithful and God saved them. But even if they didn't, the great miracle was that they were going to go through obedience and faithfulness to God regardless of whether they were burned to a crisp or not. So he had three friends who did it. And he said, that's me. I'm with them in that. So what does that tell us? Well, it's really important, the friends you have. I can look back on a long life now, and I have some friends that I know would stand in that kind of testing. Actually did know a man who went through that kind of testing, was killed in Iran 40 years ago, 35 years ago. So make some friends who will stand when the test comes, and you'll be able to say, we're in this together. I can do what they did. You know, birds of a feather flock together. You want to have friends who are also resolving to be faithful to God. The fourth factor in Daniel's being able to persevere in time of testing was that he knew the scriptures and he believed them. Remember, he lived 1,000 years after Moses lived. So he had a lot of writing. Most of the Old Testament he had access to, except for some of the prophets, the minor prophets. So he had Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of the Psalms, and he had all the writings of Moses and of the most of the history of Israel. He had all that, and he believed them. And we'll find out in chapter 9 that his study of Jeremiah gave him confidence that the exile of the Jewish people was coming to an end. And it was there, and like I said, Cyrus began the return by his decree that they could go back and rebuild the temple. So what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to create and grow faith. Daniel's faith was nourished by the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures nourishing and growing your faith? Fifthly, God gave Daniel supernatural revelation about the future. I mean, that's clear. The next six chapters in Daniel are going to be the dreams and visions that God gave to Daniel. He'd already interpreted a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar about the future. That first dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar ended with a little stone that came out of the mountain and smashed the kingdoms of this world. A picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing all the kingdom of man to nothing. And then in chapter 7, we'll find out about the dream that Daniel had during the first year of King Belshazzar. So last week we heard about Belshazzar's last day of life, but he'd been king 3 years by himself and probably another 8 years before that as co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. But in any case, during the first year of King Belshazzar, Daniel had this vision, this dream, and in that dream, the second coming of Christ is declared. It's laid out there. And it says in the dream that his coming will be universal and eternal. This is a dream that God gave to Daniel years, at least 3 years, before the incident with the lions. Then in Belshazzar's last year, just before the handwriting on the wall spelled the king's doom and immediate death, just right before the handwriting on the wall, apparently, Daniel had another dream that God would break the final rebellion of sinful man and the devil's power and restore worship of the true God forever. So that was, again, at least a couple years before the lion incident, that God gave Daniel this dream, saying God's going to destroy the power of evil and the true worship of God is going to be reinstituted. These revelations that God gave to Daniel gave him the assurance that God indeed is in control. He had no doubt about these dreams. I mean, he was an interpreter of dreams, right? So he knew this is for real, this is a real deal. And he knew that God was giving him a supernatural message. So no matter what would happen to him in the lion's den, the victory of God over all evil was certain. Dana had no doubt about that. And so he didn't say it, as far as we know, but he still had the same principle that the three men in the fiery furnace did. Look, God can deliver me from the lion if he wants to, but if he doesn't, and I'm going to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's fine, because I know how the story ends. God is victorious, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so I'm completely confident that I'm on the winning side, and that the end was going to be gloriously good. God's in control, so Daniel can face whatever comes at him. Daniel knew how the story of human history ends. So do you. Not only from the Old Testament, but then even more particularly in the New Testament. That should give you comfort and courage. It's meant to do so. Does it? Do you take confidence and courage that even if your life ends up on the ash heap and everything, you lose everything, God's in control. And it's all going to be glorious in the end. Even for you as a child of the living God. And that brings us to number 6. That Daniel was a man loved by God. I really like this. And I think I'm accurate in saying the time sequence that how this happened. In the first year of King Darius, before the incident with the lions, I believe, because that didn't come like in the first 2 weeks. It had to come sometime later because he got the animosity of his co-workers all riled up. And so it took a couple of years for them to come up with this scheme to get rid of him because he was in the way. But in any case, it says that in the first year of King Darius, God sent an angel Gabriel, the one who announced to Mary the birth of Jesus, to explain things to Daniel. Because Daniel had the dream, but he didn't really understand all that it meant. And so Gabriel says to Daniel, and we'll see it when we get to it, that he says that he was sent from God because, quote, you are greatly loved. Now, there is no record anywhere in the Bible of angels loving anybody. I guess they do. I don't know. But the Bible never says angels love anybody, you know. So, Daniel, you're greatly loved by whom? He didn't ask whom. He knew. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob loves me greatly. It said to him twice. In a different occasion, too. What? What an amazing thing that must be. I mean, Daniel, who'd seen God do these spectacular things with his friends in the fiery furnace and seen the handwriting on the wall and seen him shatter the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and do all these glorious things, and that he prayed to every day and the expectation that the exiles would be returned to Jerusalem. And then it happened in that first year. This great God, Daniel, loves you. What an amazing confidence builder that must give. He knew how the story ends because he'd seen the dreams. But this great God who's going to end it in a glorious way particularly loves you, Daniel, as an individual. You are greatly loved. Certainly, that assurance of God's love remained firmly embedded in him as he was facing being lowered into the pit of hungry lions. And that must be what it was. See, that'd be a pit with ropes, they would lower them down, because it says before the other people hit the ground, they were pounced on and broken to pieces. And you know something about that. When somebody that you really respect or love yourself says they love you, it's a great source of comfort. And that's what Daniel knew. He could face the horrifyingly awful death by lion because he knew he was loved by the most wonderful, most powerful creator and ruler of all. That's astonishing. And of course, the New Testament tells us that God loves you as an individual. And that love is centered on you because of his grace. It wasn't because Daniel was special. He was a sinner too. It doesn't tell us what his sin was, but we know he was. And yet, God had set his love upon him. And so has God done that to you. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's because God has picked you out. Just like he did Daniel. No less than he did Daniel. And he would say to you, although I don't think he's going to send an angel to you, maybe he will, that'd be really special, come tell me about it if it happens, then I'll probably not believe you. But nevertheless, for God to say to you, you, fill in the blank, your name, are greatly loved. That'll take you a long way. Even into the lion's den. And lastly, Daniel was a man of faithful, consistent prayer. Every day. We don't know when it started. Maybe it wasn't when he was a teenager. We don't know. But every day, three times a day, Daniel deliberately set aside time to pray. We see the kinds of things he prayed for in chapter 9. Incredible prayer. But for now, we need to see that his life was God-centered, as evidenced by his commitment to pray. He was dependent on the Lord, and he trusted in him in the routine issues of life. I don't think it was a rote prayer that he gave every day. Every day is different, and so he prayed according to the situation, but his heart was still toward the Lord. When the big test came, he just kept doing what he always did. He prayed. Of course, that must ask us to consider our own life of prayer. What part does prayer have in your daily routine? And if you live long enough, it will be a kind of a checkered answer to that, up and down, in and out, you know. It can be challenging, and I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody, because I'm really sitting with you. I'm up here, but I'm really down there with you. I'm in the same place. It can be challenging. Early mornings, real early mornings, inescapable obligations that just fill up your time. But my observation has been of myself and others, that more often than not, we find a way to do what we really want to do. And so, put prayer in that equation. What about prayer? We have time to do X, Y, and Z. Prayer, and maybe that's a reflection of what we were singing about in the first parts of the first songs that we sang today. A lot of them, I look to my to the hills for my help, and my help comes from the Lord. And maybe what that is indicating is that we're really not so much depending on him on the day to day. See, Daniel shows us the way that you persevere when the severe test of life comes. Maybe it'll be death, but maybe it'll be somebody else's death. Maybe it'll be some other challenge that you feel like you're being eaten up with defeat. And Daniel was able to stand, partly because, with those other factors involved too, was because he was expressing his dependence upon God regularly. And we need to do that regularly. If we haven't been doing it, we need to begin to move in that direction. Make a commitment, a resolution. I'm going to do it. I'm going to resolve to make prayer a bigger, more routine part of my life. Now, I'm going to close this message with a two-part conclusion. First part, part one, is that what enabled Daniel to stand firm and calmly face the lion's mouth is also within our reach. He wasn't really different than us. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Hey, the same kind of faith we do. Daniel wasn't like a super giant. I mean, he is amazing, but he was just like us. James makes that clear too. And Peter reminds us that we are pilgrims here, and we should remind ourselves that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. So we need to repeat that to ourselves to get a reality check. This is not home. And wherever you're dreaming to moving to someday is not home either. We're all in pilgrimage. The final destination is the throne of the Lamb of God. Jesus went to prepare a home for us, and that's where we're going. That's the home that we're looking forward to. Keep looking forward and keep looking up to Jesus. And Daniel had the example of his friends in facing the fiery furnace. We have examples in recent history in China and Muslim countries of people who've paid the ultimate price by standing firm in their commitment to Christ. But we also have sometimes friends who face severe tests and remain faithful. And we have more scriptures than Daniel did. We have the New Testament, and what he had sustained him. What excuse do we have? We have the New Testament. He didn't have all that. And he was able to find strength in those scriptures. And you and I can find strength. We have been given even more than he had. We have the complete Word of God. It's enough to sustain this day. God gave Daniel a vision of the future rule of the Son of Man over the all three kingdoms. God's given us the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's rather difficult to figure out what all that means. The bottom line is, just like Daniel realized, hey, God's in control and he's going to bring it to a great conclusion. And the book of Revelation is telling us that too. This Lamb upon the throne is the one who was slain on the cross. And he is victorious. And so we know the end game. We know the story, how it ends. And therefore our confidence should be strong. And then God told Daniel through an angel that he was loved. And God has told us that he loves us individually. He sent the Holy Spirit to remind us of that. He's given us the Word of God to be an objective statement to us of what God thinks about his people. That is, he loves them. And we need to speak what the truth is. And you can honestly say, I don't really believe, I don't feel God's love. That's fine. You can say that. That's being honest. But that's not being truthful. The truth is, God loves you. That's what you need to speak. The truth. Not what you feel all the time. Because that is not speaking the truth. You need to confess the truth, not how you feel. I confess the truth that God loves me. It's proven by Jesus on the cross. When I say I doubt God loves me because I don't feel it, I'm sort of denying the meaning of the cross. Yeah, that's nice, but it doesn't really move me. What? The objective reality of the cross of Jesus Christ is the proof, and actually the only proof you will ever need, and probably if that's not enough proof for you, then there is no proof for you at all. Your feelings will not testify honestly unless Jesus is the one who's proven the love of God for you by his death on the cross, and you must embrace that. So you speak the truth. I know God loves me. Not because I feel it, but because Jesus died on the cross and went to hell for me. That's how I know. And you keep repeating that because it's true, and the truth will set you free from living on your feelings. We have more than Daniel had when it comes to prayer. We have the great high priest. They were looking to install him back in Jerusalem. God's given us a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us, and then the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. How can we go wrong? We've been given all that. The part two of the conclusion is that Daniel was innocent in his response to both God and Darius. I mean, it was an illegitimate law. Daniel had not done anything wrong to Darius, and he says that I'm innocent in my treatment of you, king, and the king knew that. That's why he's trying to find a way to get him out of the lion's den. So Daniel was unjustly sentenced to death. But God, who's a God of justice, shut the lion's mouths. And this is where the picture shifts and sort of goes in reverse. We are not innocent, either in relationship to God nor to man. And so we would deserve to be consumed by the lions, just like the people were trying to get Daniel thrown into the lion's den. That's what they suffered, the man and his whole family. That's where they did it in the Near East, Middle East. Get rid of everybody. And that happens too in some countries still today. And so we would have been guilty of violating the law of God and the law of man. And so to be consumed, we are not innocent. And God had every right. God has every right to have us destroyed. But because the Son of Man was also the Son of God, and he was thrown to the lion, so to speak, under the fierce wrath of God, and was killed and experienced hell. And so he took the full punishment for our sin. Then God has shut the mouths of judgment that would tear us to shreds. Because God the Son has already been torn to bits in our place. He was bearing our sin and shame on the cross. And so God has shut the mouths of our adversary and accuser, the devil. And he cannot harm those for whom Christ died. So the lion of judgment and death has been destroyed by the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has taken our sin and shame upon himself. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the glorious truth that we need to embrace and continue to embrace every day. If you belong to Jesus, you are safe. No matter what lies before you, no matter what danger or even death awaits you, you are safe. and you are safe from the final judgment, from which there is no escape, because Jesus has shut the mouths of the lions of condemnation, and we are safe in Him. If you aren't safe in Jesus today, come. He's ready to say. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to embrace truth and speak truth and keep speaking it, because your truth generates faith and confidence and assurance and is honoring you, giving praise and honor to you, because you are the God of truth. I pray that you would speak to each one of us as we need here today. In Jesus' name, amen.